Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together in your word. We pray that you would open up our eyes to understand it, our hearts to receive it, that you would change our minds because of it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I absolutely hate church politics. I think it is a contradiction in terms, and I hope that you never, ever experience it. There was a previous ministry where there was a man who I thought should be a deacon, a spiritual servant of the church, and I had approached him early on in this ministry, and I asked him, why aren't you serving in that way? And I asked him if it would be possible, could I please submit your name to be considered to serve in that regard? And there we were outside of a Dairy Queen eating our blizzards, and he just kind of set the thing down and leaned back from the picnic table and chuckled. And he says, no, I don't want any of that. I don't have any stomach for church politics. Now, I was new. I was the new pastor, and I was quite a bit naive. And I thought, that could never happen in our church. No way could it happen in my church. And then within a few days' time, it happened. I saw people vying for control. I saw a lot of manipulation, sometimes intimidation, and then tantrums when power grabbers lost control. And so before I even apply that to this text, I want to tell you how grateful I am for the leadership of this church, as there is no hint of that. Church politics, though, is no new thing. What is happening in Corinth? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 17, you have these people that Paul refers to as peddlers of God's word. They have infected the Corinthian church. And I want you to just notice for a second how severe this infection is. Okay, prior to Paul's missionary journey, prior to him coming to Corinth, there were no believers there at all. There was no church. He didn't come into some already established place. He went to new territory, and he planted the seed. That's the terminology that we were introduced to in 1 Corinthians. Paul was very much like the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where the first two people that come across this person who had been beaten, was laying on the side of the road, the first two holy people, when they come upon him, they don't want to defile themselves, so they cross the street. Let's get away from this guy, and let's just keep on our journey. Paul doesn't cross the street. In fact, when he comes to Corinth, what is arguably the most immoral place in the first century world, He doesn't cross the street, but instead he goes directly to the lost, as he should. He preaches to, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, this list of people. He preaches to the sexually immoral, to idolaters, to adulterers, to practicers of homosexuality, to thieves, to greedy people, to drunkards, to revilers, to swindlers. He says, God sent his son to die for you. And so through Paul, these people learn the gospel. They learn about salvation. They learn about hope. They learn about regeneration. They learn about Christian community. And they become the church in Corinth. And then, sometime later, these peddlers of God's word come in. They want control. They want power. They want people to follow them. And somehow in their teachings, they convince the Corinthian church that in order to be recognized as an official leader, you need letters of recommendation. I have all kinds of questions. Like, how did they even present this argument? Did they themselves have letters of recommendation? If so, from whom? But I don't have those answers. Instead, I can tell you what I do know. As the church, we constantly have to be careful and cautious about who we listen to, who it is that influences us. And I mean to apply that up here in the Sunday school classrooms, in the Awana, and all that stuff as well. But it's also a gentle reminder to us in the books that we read, in the podcasts that we listen to, in the music that we listen to, in the television that we watch. We have to be careful and cautious about who we listen to, because they will change the way we think. But in Corinth, Paul has a particular problem. He never once presented letters. In my mind, I'm just sitting thinking how ridiculous this is. Can you imagine Paul coming into Corinth? He wants to preach the gospel to these lost people. Should they really sit there and say, do you have a letter of recommendation before we listen to anything that you have to say? But instead, he just starts preaching. He starts telling them about Jesus Christ. But part of the problem is they've heard of the 12 disciples. They've heard about those people who were with Jesus for those 3.5 years as they walked around being taught by him, being discipled by him. They heard of those guys. But Paul, he is an apostle unnaturally born in his own language. So he doesn't even have that credential of being part of the original 12. But in response to this, Paul says in our text in verse 2, he says, you guys are my letter. He says, your names, you yourselves, you have been written on our hearts. There are times where I will study the original language that this is written in. Every week I try to do this as I prepare for my lessons, just to see if there's anything to draw out. I always struggle with whether or not I should present my findings, because of, I don't want this to be merely academic. And I know that for some of you, you may have forgotten what you were taught in English class. And so this may not mean much to you. But what I found extremely comforting or encouraging within this text in verse 2 is when he says, your names are written on my heart, it's written in the perfect tense, which another way to translate that would be to say, your names are permanently engraved. There's nothing that you can do that's going to take your name out of my heart. You know, one of the most heartbreaking things for a pastor, really for any Christian, is to watch someone that you love, who was once part of the faith, who has worshiped alongside of you, who maybe even came to Christ because of you, to see them being led astray. If you're wondering what on earth that has to do with church politics, let me just go ahead and confess this. I've asked a number of you to be praying for me as I go through 2 Corinthians and preaching through it, because this has been a frustrating time for me. Just trying to come up with these sermons, trying to preach these texts, because what I have found is that 2 Corinthians is very different from almost every other New Testament letter. These sections of Scripture don't come compartmentalized, all right? It's not like they naturally have three main points, and I can just draw them out. Oh, this is easy. This is going to be great. In fact, what we find is that Paul is so distraught over the state of Corinth that he is weaving through these thoughts, and he is just bringing up everything that comes up as it comes up, because often that's what emotional pleas become. I need you to hear me. I need you to listen to what I have to say. And Paul is heartbroken over the state in Corinth. To use his language from chapter 2, verse 4, he has anguish of heart. He is soaking in tears. And it's not because his pride has been injured. I know that there have been awkward moments where you may find out that the person that you thought was your best friend refers to you as my coworker. You know, it's like, oh, I thought we were here, and you're saying that we're right here. And sometimes your pride gets injured. And so it might sound like Paul is sitting there writing to Corinth and saying, well, I just realized that I think more of you than you do of me. Ow, that kind of stings. He's not writing from that place. He is legitimately concerned about the spiritual well-being of this church, and he notices that Corinth is in danger of being led astray by these peddlers of God's word. Now, what they are peddling is no new thing. I'm going to give you homework. I want you to look up this word, Judaizers. You can Google it if you want. It's a fun little Google. It occurs one time in the New Testament. It's in Galatians chapter 2. I think it's verse 14. It occurs one time. But the teaching is so common. You can find it being mentioned throughout the book of Acts. You can find it being mentioned throughout the book of Titus. You can find it being mentioned even here in 2 Corinthians. Constantly throughout Scripture, this is a threat to the early church. Frankly, it is still a current heresy. It's something that we still wrestle with, and we, even as a church, have wrestled with this. A very oversimplified definition of what a Judaizer is somebody who wants to make Christians Jewish. That's an oversimplified definition. But it is the teaching of Christians should move backward. Instead of living under this new covenant, you should go back to the old covenant. You should live under Old Testament law. And there's a bunch of hints throughout the text that we read together that point to this being the cause. But if you look at the text we're going to come at next week, verses 7 and on, it's full blown. You get to realize, oh yeah, he's talking about the Judaizers. And while there's a few subtle hints within our text, there is one that makes it very clear, and that's the phrase in verse 3 when he refers to tablets of stone. In your mind, you should immediately think, well, what tablets of stone are we talking about here? In the Old Testament, the only tablets of stone were the Ten Commandments. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He had tablets of stone. These are the commands of God. Do this or die. And so these Judaizers came in, and they were teaching these Christians, you need to live that way. Here's why this teaching is so deceptive. One, it's because it's not like they're coming in with some new God. All right? It's not like somebody's coming up to you and say, you know what, I think you ought to follow Buddha. No, instead, this is the God that you know. This is still Almighty God, Father, Yahweh. And so, you know, it's a little tricky at first. And the main message sounds right because you know God wants you to be holy. And they will tell you, this is how you be holy. But the problem is that their end result is you be holy by following the law. That's how you be holy. Instead of saying you are made holy by Christ Jesus and he changes you from the inside out. The end result is where we really begin to see that this is wicked stuff, because if somebody is a Judaizer and they're coming up to a Christian and saying, listen, go back to the tablets of stone, go back to the law, they are telling you, focus on you. That's where your focus needs to lie. And a secondary effect of that is if you put the focus on you, on your efforts, on your best, ultimately, you are taking the focus off of Christ. And anytime you take focus off of Christ Jesus, you are dealing with something that is damnable. I heard someone once say, who is, in my definition, a Judaizer, they said, we are supposed to follow the law, and Jesus covers the spread. I don't know how more off you can get. To think is Jesus is backup, is secondary. If we just had these six verses, we ought to know this is dead wrong. Because verse 6, he says the letter kills. He's not talking about letters of recommendation anymore. He's somehow, very subtly, crafted this so that he uses the argument that they start off with. You want a letter of recommendation? That makes sense, because you follow the letter of the law. And in verse 6, he says, the letter kills. Have you ever heard somebody talk about how good they were? It usually goes like this. Well, I'm basically a good person. I remember having a conversation with somebody after a movie. I never met them before. I was sitting right behind them, and after the movie was over, I started talking to them about Jesus. We started talking about heaven, and he says, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get there. And this is something that I'm just going to repeat word for word, but I've heard it from countless other people since. I'm basically a good person. And he pauses and he says, you know, I've never killed anybody. And I sat there and I thought, that is your standard for holiness. I guess a lot of us are just automatically getting in, because the basic person, common knowledge will tell you shouldn't kill other people. But if that's your definition of what holiness is, oh, that's incredible. But do you know how people come to those conclusions, that they're basically good because they haven't killed anyone? It's because they are taking the base requirements of the law, you shall not commit murder, and they're saying, I've lived up to this. Here's the thing. I have seen people who call themselves Christians who will come into a setting and will worship with other people, they'll shake hands and they'll greet you all happily and say you're your best friend and everything. And then they will go on social media and they will murder you with the words that they say. By their own standard, they are a holy person, because I've never committed murder. However, what they fail to realize is that they are guilty of murder because of what Jesus said. If you've heard of anybody as a fool, brainless, you're guilty, you're deserving of the fires of hell. A lot of times what we realize is that I might be able to fulfill the base requirements of the law, but that does nothing for my holiness. Because I got to ask you, if you think it's okay that I haven't killed anybody, but you go off and slander a brother or sister in Christ with every single breath that you get, do you think that that heart is at all like the heart of God? See, the law has no power to change a person. In fact, the law, its purpose is like an X-ray machine, where it exposes our brokenness and it shows you this is where you need God in your innermost parts. So Paul's remedy for the Corinthian church then is to remind them of the gospel. We go to verse 3 and we see what he says there. You show that you are a letter from Christ. You guys are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, when the Lord Jesus takes hold of somebody, he takes hold of their heart first. That's where he begins to change them. If you go through and you read through the Old Testament, where people lived under the Old Covenant, you begin to pick up on this sense of longing. You go through the Psalms and you hear this prayer, change my heart, O God. See if there is anything wicked within me. But when we come to the book of Jeremiah, there's this verse that kind of flies in the face of what is commonly taught. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say that you should follow your heart. That is probably the most hellish advice you could ever receive. Because in Jeremiah it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's this realization that Jeremiah has in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. In the Gospels, you read these moments of Jesus knowing hearts, knowing that their hearts were wicked. There needs to be a cure. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, even under the old covenant, we get this promise of hope that comes to us, where the word of God says to us in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, a new covenant, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. So rather than there being external commands that hang over us, the promise is that in Christ Jesus, God actually changes our hearts. To use later language in Jeremiah, he takes a heart of stone and he transforms it into a heart of flesh. And so what he does is he makes us want to be like him. And so it isn't that we need to be commanded, you shall not commit murder, but instead, being like Christ, I recognize, no, I want to bless people. I want to help people. I want to change people. I want to be like Christ to people. And that's the supreme difference here, is that now the focus is entirely upon Christ Jesus. It's not upon me. It's not upon my best efforts. It's upon him entirely. There's a word that's repeated in a couple of different forms in verse 5 and 6, and it's the word sufficient. And I want you to pay attention to that word. Earlier, last week, when talking about evangelism, the end of verse 16, Paul asks that question, who is sufficient? And it's kind of like the primer for this. Because we recognize there are times where we don't know what to say. We don't know what the best thing is to say. We don't know if we are effective in sharing our faith with other people. That's why he asks, who is sufficient for these things? But he brings up that same idea when talking about our own salvation. Sufficient. I grew up learning legalism. It may not have been taught to me, but it is how I interpreted salvation. I have to follow this checklist. And so I could go down the list and I could say, yeah, I never murdered anybody, check. I honored my parents. I didn't want to, but I honored them, check. And I would go through and just check off all these different things. But what I noticed is when it came time for me to approach my Father God in prayer, there were so many times where I felt like I was going to be struck down dead because I knew what was going on in my mind. I knew what was going on in my heart. And my answer to that is the answer that a legalist will always give: just try harder. Here's the thing about trying harder, is that you might be able to do better in the future, but you've always got this stuff in the past. And every time you go to God, there will be this memory, this insufficiency. It's like the x-ray results of the law have come back and you've got a broken heart. And you begin to realize, I am in no shape to go to my Father. But in verse 5, as Paul says, not that we are sufficient, he says our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. God has made us sufficient. Now that has a double meaning. First of all, he's talking about, okay, I don't need a letter of recommendation to preach the gospel. Nobody does. Nobody needs a letter of recommendation to preach the gospel, but it has a deeper meaning in that he's pointing out Christ Jesus has made you sufficient. He has made you enough because he has supplied himself. So when it is that we go to God, we recognize that it isn't that we're going to be struck down because of our past. Instead, what we find in verse 4, we have confidence through Christ toward God. I can approach him boldly. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. I can go to God in confidence, not because I've done better, not because I've picked myself up from my bootstraps, but because Christ Jesus has made me a sinner sufficient. He has made me holy. Now, we're going to pause there in our text and point out to you that we're going to come back to this idea next week, beginning at verse 7, and really hitting that idea of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ Jesus. But the one thought I'd leave you with now: this text shows us how we are to view ourselves now that we've been born into God's family. It would be ridiculous for us to go home, to sit at our parents' table, and somehow have to show letters of recommendation to our brothers and sisters around that table. We wouldn't even entertain that thought. No, I've been born into this family. I've been brought into this family. I should be here at this table. And what Paul shows us here is that we have been qualified by Christ Jesus to share in the kingdom of his Son. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you. And we ask you, Lord, that you would make us realize what life by the Spirit looks like. Make us realize that we need to abandon all of our self-focus, all of our self-importance. And rather than stressing morality, Help us to pursue holiness, a desire to be like you. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.